We don't just sing it, Father, we mean it. Your son is great and deserves all of everything that we got. Please help us as we think through some scripture today to see how we can do even better for him. I pray this in his name. Amen. Martin Luther's father was so stern that Martin Luther found it difficult to relate to God as his heavenly father, because in his upbringing, father had connotations of distant and severe. And it is pretty safe to say that Martin Luther is not the only one who grew up with father issues. Some of you grew up with a harsh, demanding father. You felt like you could never please him, you could never live up to his expectations, you took a lot of verbal abuse from him for not being good enough. Some of you grew up with an absentee father, didn't come to your games, didn't show up for your performances, wasn't around on weekends, always working, always gone. Some of you grew up with an emotionally unavailable father. He was always around, but he didn't seem to care, never asked how you were doing, never expressed affection of any kind. Some of you grew up without a father. He was gone before you even knew him. And all you have is a hole in your heart where your father was supposed to be. Even those of us who grew up with good dads have memories of broken promises, inconsistencies that we discovered along the way, moments of disappointment. Sometimes, truth be told, even good dads let their kids down. John Ortberg recalls the time that he and his wife bought their first piece of new furniture, a mauve sofa. Ortberg says it was really the color of Pepto-Bismol, but because it cost so much, they decided mauve sounded better. When the furniture store man found out that they had little kids at home, he warned them, "Don't get this." He said, "You don't want a mauve sofa." He said, "Get something the color of dirt." But John answered, "Oh, we know how to handle our children. Give us the mauve." From the moment they got at home, everybody in that house knew rule number one was, do not sit on the mauve sofa. Do not touch the mauve sofa. Do not play around the mauve sofa. Don't eat on, breathe on, look at, or think about the mauve sofa. He said, "Do you remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? On every other chair in the house you may freely sit. But upon the sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for in the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die." And then Ortberg writes, "One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain." He says, "So my wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa and adored it, lined up our three kids in front of it, Laura, age 4, Mallory, 2.5, Johnny, 6 months. She said, 'Do you see that, children? That's a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. The man at the sofa store says it's not coming out, not ever.' She said, 'Children, do you know how long forever is? It is how long we are going to stand here until one of you tells me who did this.'" Ortberg writes, "Mallory, our 2.5-year-old, was the first to break. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, 'Laura did it.'" Laura, our 4-year-old, passionately denied that. Then there was silence. For the longest time, no one said anything. Ortberg wrote, "I knew the children would not say anything, for they had never seen their mother so upset. I knew the children wouldn't say anything because they knew if they did, they would spend forever in the timeout chair." He said, "I knew our children would not say anything because I was the one who put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa, and I knew I wasn't saying anything." Turns out even kids with good fathers have father issues in life. Have you ever read the book called Wild at Heart by John Eldridge about what it means to be a Christian man? In one chapter, Eldridge describes how God arranges for each child to get just the right father, chosen especially for each other, father and child, because God knows what each child will need in his life and her life, and he selects for them the perfect father, meaning the dad you had had just the right heart, just the right background, just the right characteristics to help you become all that God wanted you to be. Meaning, guys, when you sire a child, your experiences, your encouragement, your courage, that is exactly what your kids need to become great. But Wild at Heart says, when we don't live up to what God calls us to be, when we give in to our selfish behaviors as fathers, when we fail personally, we damage our kids. We cause them pain. We warp their potential. We ruin them. John Eldridge says, in our sin, fathers, at some point in their growing up, we fatally wound our kids. Not that we kill them physically, but we make them feel dead or like they wish they were. Which is a pretty big assertion, but it rings true, does it not? Was there not a moment in your life when your father did something or didn't, and you felt at that moment like your life was probably not worth living anymore? Fathers, have you not realized that somewhere along the way, by the look in your son's eye, by the look on your daughter's face, that you have failed them in a way that you can never undo? Having experienced that in my life and wanting to never do that again, I have found one sentence at the top of page 6 on Paul's letter to the Ephesian church to be very helpful, really helpful, where in Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is what Paul, speaking for God, says fathers can do for their kids. And the more we do this, the less we'll wound our children's hearts. Don't exasperate your kids. Don't frustrate them. Don't make them hate life. And Paul does not mean that dads can never do anything that might upset their kids. He goes on to say that we should train them up. We should discipline them. Scripture says in Hebrews 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Paul does not mean here that dads can never do anything that upsets their kids. Sometimes when we're training our children, when we're drawing boundaries for them in situations where they're not skilled enough to do that for themselves yet, they won't like it. They might get angry because discipline seems painful at the time. And that causes conflict. And that makes you wonder if it's worth it. Like the guy who said, my wife and I have decided that we don't want children, and we're going to tell them at supper tonight. It is hard to parent. Kids don't like to be disciplined. They get mad. But that's not what Paul's warning us against. Actually, quite the opposite. Children get exasperated when parents fail to do their God-given assignments, when we fail to set proper boundaries for them, when we fail to enforce loving structure and we just let the kids do whatever they want. James Dobson used to talk about healthy parenting as setting limits for their kids at certain times in their lives. Like Dobson said, at 2 years of age, children should be taught not to throw food or blocks and to take naps every morning and every afternoon. At age 4, they should clean up one game before they get out another, and they should take naps every afternoon. At age 8, they should do their homework, and they should help with the dishes before they get any screen time, and they should be in bed by 8:30. At 12, they should do their homework, and they should do laundry before they get to go out with friends, and they should be in bed by 10. At 16, they should do their homework, and then they should help their siblings, younger siblings, do their homework, and then they should cook dinner before they go out, and they should be back in their bedroom by 11 o'clock. Dobson says, kids will always push against whatever limits you set to see if you mean it. He said, kids will check it to see if the doors that you say are locked are really locked. But like a security guard who goes around an empty building at night checking on door handles, he turns them and he hopes that he finds them locked. Dobson says, your kids will push you and they'll push against your boundaries, but in their hearts, they hope that the doors are really locked because that gives them a sense of security, knowing that they can trust their parents. But that's hard. It's hard to do it well. And then you have to do it well again the next day. The challenge of parenting is that it's so every day. But Paul says, Don't exasperate your kids. Don't anger and confuse them. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Some of you have been doing that, are doing that. Great. Your kids are learning of Jesus. They're figuring out how to use scripture. They're developing good friends and good habits in life, and your kids are way ahead of where you were at their age, which is always good. I especially like when kids bring what they're learning into their playtime. Have you ever seen, our kids used to play church in the backyard. I heard a story of one mother who stopped to watch her son reading the Bible to their cat in the backyard one time. And she thought, oh, isn't that precious? But a little later, she heard the worst screeching in the backyard. She ran out the door to find her son stuffing the cat into a bucket of water. And she said, what are you doing? And the boy said, I'm baptizing Fatty. And the mom said, well, but cats don't like to go underwater. And the son said, well, then he shouldn't have joined my church. Some of your children are learning stories from the Bible, memorizing verses, songs, becoming friends with other kids who are doing the same, learning what it means to trust Jesus. And in life, dads, that is one thing we can give to our kids that they will thank us for again and again. And when we're in heaven, they'll thank us there too. You send them to school so they can learn to read and write and have a good shot at going to university someday. That's great. That's a subset of what you need to teach your kids in life. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Stephen Glenn was an advisor to 5 U.S. presidents. He was commissioned by 5 different presidents to figure out why American kids, for every year since 1963, have every year done worse academically than the previous year. But during that same time, they have continued to increase in crime, chemical dependency, teenage pregnancy, and teenage suicide every year since 1963. What happened? For 200 years before that date, the graduating classes in America always did better than the previous graduating classes. But in 1963, we started a downward spiral that has not stopped yet. Why? Some people blamed it on the Supreme Court decision in 1963 to ban prayer in public schools. But to think that the graduating class is a product of something that happened in the year they graduate is naive. So Stephen Glenn traced backwards to the year of their births, which was 1946, 1947. And he noticed that what America did in those 2 years took Europe 350 years to do and Japan 1,000 years to do. We did it in 2 years. See, after World War II ended, in an 18-month period, 11 million couples got married, left the farm, and moved to the city, so that both the father and mother could work and be well paid. And in a 2-year span, we went from an agrarian culture to an industrial culture. And 11 million couples living in the city now hurried towards having 5 kids each because that's what their families always did. That's what they dreamed they would do someday. They were going to be parents and grandparents just like what happened before them without realizing that in a city, a lot of things were different. There was no social network with grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and longtime neighbors and church friends nearby to help raise their 5 kids well. They didn't realize that suddenly there were no roles for their kids to fulfill in a city. On farms, kids have meaning. They have purpose. They have value. On farms, if a 4-year-old does not go out and get the eggs in the morning, there's no breakfast for the whole family. But now in a city, 14-year-olds can't figure out how to help. Kids were suddenly a drain on, not an asset to the family's economy. There was no more on-the-job training for kids growing up because mom and dad went off to a factory, not out to the barn to make a living. Kids couldn't go apprentice with their dads every day, all day. And most of all, what baby boomers grew up missing, what the kids born then grew up missing, was tools in their relational work box. They did not know how to talk with other people, to ask questions, to think critically, to express their own thoughts, because for the first time ever, that generation grew up with media as their primary instructor. Did you hear about the guy who said, my neighbor came over and he dug a deep hole in my backyard and he filled it with water? He called it a ditch, but I think he meant well. Parents, meaning well, attempted to provide their kids with every good material thing that had always been in short supply for them in life by both going to work and both working overtime a lot, and they abandoned their kids to television shows and music on the radio and their peers. And we've never quite gotten back on track yet as a nation. We're going to show Stephen Glenn's video a couple times in August. Tuesday nights in August, we'll be showing that here. If you'd like to see that, if you're a father of any age, then you've been given kids by God. You've been given these kids that you have for a reason. It would be good if you'd stop by the church building next month and watch a 53-minute video with us. about what kids need from you. But by the way, when he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, I just want you to know that the word he uses for fathers in other places is translated parents. Like in Hebrews, the same word is translated parents, where Moses' parents hid him in the river, same word. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Mostly this word refers just to dads, but it can mean both parents. So you two moms, you're responsible for bringing your kids up in the instruction of the Lord. Paul has some words for children, too, on this page. God's words for kids. This is what God wants from children here on Ephesians, on the sixth page of Ephesians. Sometimes after a great week of Mountain View Camp, a kid will be all fired up to go live like Jesus wants him to live, and he'll come up to me and he'll say, Mr. Walker, what do you think God wants me to do now? And I always know exactly the right answer for that question. Every time I get asked, I say, I know exactly what God wants you to do. Now, it's not going to be easy, but it's very clear. And then I quote Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy a long life on the earth. I say, kid, here you go. I don't say kid. I say, whatever your name is. Here you go. The answer to your question is straight from heaven. If your mom tells you it's time to go, stand up and say, yes, mom, and walk over next to her ready to go. That is God's will for your life. If your dad says, get off your phone and get to the table now, you say, yes, dad, and you go to the table. That is what you can do to make God happy. If your parents say, no, you cannot stay out later, curfew is at midnight, period, you say, thank you for letting me ask, and you be in the house by 11:50 with the gas tank refilled. If your mom or dad asks you to do something, you do it as quickly and as exactly and cheerfully as you can. Do what they want you to do. That is God's will for your life. Did you hear about the daughter in college who called her mom and dad after studying abroad in Africa for a year, saying, hey, I'm engaged. I'm sure you're going to love him. He is just who you wanted me to marry. So her parents showed up at the airport that night. Their daughter got off the plane holding the hand of a 7-foot-tall guy in the loincloth, with beads on his neck and feathers in his hair, holding a long spear. And the mother said, no, no, no. We said a rich doctor, a rich doctor. Most music, most shows today encourage kids to disrespect, disobey, diss their parents. But God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And life will work out better for you that way, God says, I guarantee. Also on this page, Paul gives some Christians in Ephesus instructions about slavery. Just a brief note here. For us, slavery is a despicable word because of what happened in our country early on leading up to the Civil War. Slavery is a despicable word because of what's still happening to young girls and boys in our country who are being trafficked. But in the Roman Empire, slavery was different. One out of every three persons in the Roman Empire was a slave, and none of it was racial. It was economic. People were slaves because of their debt, because of being captured in a war, because of their own choice. Many people in Rome volunteered to be slaves because then the master would provide for them. And sure, there was abuse of slaves in Paul's day, but 60 million Romans lived as slaves. It was an economic way of doing life. Slaves back then could own property. Slaves could own other slaves. You could buy your way out of slavery. It was more like a way of doing business than a disgusting mistreatment of people. In many ways, slavery back then is like when we agree to work for a company in exchange for pay. We give up hours of our life. We give up days of our week. We give up weeks of each year in service to somebody. They tell us what we have to do. We agree to do that in exchange for salary, benefits, stability in life. It's our job. It could be described as slavery in a biblical way. Did you hear about the scarecrow said, this job is not for everyone, but hey, it's in my genes. Unlike the scarecrow, we have the ability to choose a different job if we don't like our current slavery. But the stuff Paul says here regarding how Christian slaves should work easily transfers to how Christian employees should work. Paul gives instructions from God to both Christian slaves and Christian slave owners. And what he said was some startling stuff. Listen to how often Paul points out that what we do, how we work, what we do on the job really has to do with Jesus. In verse 5, Paul says, slaves, Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Paul tells slaves to obey their masters like they really mean it, as though they are serving Jesus, not just when they're being watched. They should really go after their jobs, like they're doing it for God's sake, Paul says, because we really are. You know the golden rule? The golden rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you. That's kindergarten stuff. Paul says for Christians, it's more like this. Do unto others as you would do unto Jesus. That's the way we're supposed to work. So let me ask you, Christian employee, is it? Is that how you work? Do you do your job as well as if you were doing it for Jesus? Do you prep your lesson as well as you would if Jesus was sitting in on your next class? Do you provide care to the next person with as much tenderness and devotion as if it was Jesus you were treating? Do you dig the next hole with as much precision as if you were digging that hole for Jesus? Do you drive your bus with as much care for the safety of those on board as if you were driving Jesus around town? Paul says we should, because we are. What we do on our jobs, we're doing for Jesus. And then Paul says in verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. At camp last week, the preacher told the kids, there are two kinds of bosses in the world. There are bosses who yell, and there are bosses who help. He said, life is much better when you work for the second kind. But Paul, talking to bosses, says, you be the second kind because you're bossing for God. Because, Paul says, at the end of the day, at the end of your life, the same master will judge you and your employee. Paul tells Christians living in Ephesus all this stuff, how slaves and masters should treat each other, how parents and kids should interact, how husbands and wives should get along. All these relationships fall back under what he wrote on page 5, on the previous page, where Paul said we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission, a willingness on our part to serve other people, not because we're being forced to, but because we voluntarily choose to. That is how people who are filled with God's Spirit live, because that's how God lives. He lives to serve others. It's just how he is. And that's what Paul was talking about back in Ephesians 5:18, where he said, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? How filled with the Spirit people sing, how they're thankful, how they submit to each other. And the reason we don't get drunk on alcohol, but we fill up on the Spirit, is in verse 15, where he says, be very careful then. Be very careful how you live. And the reason we want to be careful is in the last story for today. Here's why we should be very careful in how we live. A wealthy contractor once called in his superintendent, and he said, I am going to go overseas for 10 months, and while I'm gone, here are the blueprints for a house I would like you for you to build. And he gave the guy the blueprints and the property location and the account number of his bank account, and he said, I will check on the house when I get back. Now, the superintendent had worked for this contractor for years, and when the contractor left, the superintendent began to rationalize, saying, you know, I've always been a faithful, loyal employee for years, and this is my chance to pad my pocket. I think I need a bonus. So he began to cut corners, and he put the difference in his pocket. He used an inferior grade of concrete for the footing of the house, and he put the difference in his pocket. He used inferior wiring. Instead of copper, he used aluminum, and he put the difference in his pocket. He cut back a little on the lumber and used a softer grade of wood and not quite as many beams for the stress factor, and he put the difference in his pocket. He hired subcontractors who really weren't as qualified, but he got them cheaper, and he put the difference in his pocket. Everything he did in that house that couldn't be seen by the human eye, he did with an inferior quality. And when the house was built, it really looked good outside, but essentially it was an inadequate shell. When the contractor returned and looked at the house, it looked good. He was pleased. He asked the superintendent how he liked it, and the guy who had built it said, well, I'm satisfied with it. The contractor said, that's good, because I'm going to retire next year, and I wanted to say thank you to you for the job you've done for me over all these years. Here are the keys to the house. It's yours. The reason husbands choose to give themselves up for their wives every day, the reason wives voluntarily choose to trust their husbands every day, the reason children willingly choose to obey their parents with quickness, the reason mothers and fathers bring their kids up in the training and instruction of the Lord, the reason employers treat their employees with respect, the reason employees work hard at our jobs for our bosses is because when we do all those things, all of that, and if we do it well, it's for God's glory and our joy. Ultimately, all of those things help us, but they make God look good. To the people watching us, God looks good. To the spiritual beings who are paying attention to you in the universe, it makes God look good. If we will live carefully, if we will be filled with His Spirit, mutually submitting to each other, that helps the world around us see God at His greatest, working in us, working through us, working. So kids, if you want, you can do God a favor and make Him look good by obeying your parents. Ladies, you can increase God's glory by submitting to your husbands. And guys, if you will die for your wife and live for your kids and work like Jesus is your boss, you can have a role in God's plan to build a great world again. Or you cannot, and you can put the difference in your pocket, which doesn't really pay. Your choice. Let's pray.